Amen. Thanks, Kyle. Amen. Let's turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 as we continue our careful study through this great epistle. This morning we want to look carefully at verses 13 to 15 and try to apprehend this great law of love. Many people today react when they hear the word law. We're under grace. We're not under law. I would agree with that. But we're not antinomian against law. The law was given to reveal our sin to us. It was given to show the holiness of God. It was given to restrain us and to guide us into the way of what would please God and living out our faith by grace alone. Galatians 5, as we look at this last section of Galatians, we've already seen in chapters 1 and 2 the historical situation. Paul gives his conversion. We've studied that. We also saw the issue of the battle between salvation by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, justification by faith alone. We've seen that carefully. We've seen in chapters 3 and 4 what it means to be justified by faith alone. We saw the conflict and how that came to clarity in the gospel. And then now in chapter 5, we are looking to continue to unfold the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Experiential Christianity. What it means to experience justification by faith alone in everyday life. And God wants to teach us much from this. Galatians 5, verses 1 to 15. Paul writes, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, that you are not consumed by one another." Before we seek to unfold this whole section, I want to just remind you of something very, very important. False doctrine feeds wrongful ambition and hypocritical pride in the church. False doctrine. Wherever you see churches at each other's throats, you see churches with divisions and problems, and I can tell you right now, then doctrine is misunderstood, especially how it's to be lived out. And so our concern in these chapters 5 and 6 again is how do you live out justification by faith alone? Well, you do it by the Holy Spirit. To walk by the Spirit, to bear fruit and bear one another's burdens, to sow by the Spirit, to do good to all men, especially to the household of faith, chapter 6, verse 10, and then to boast only in the cross, because we are new creations in Christ. Now, let's look carefully, just for a few moments, what we've already noticed in chapter 5, verses 1 and following. Notice verse 1 again. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Notice, Freedom cannot mean freedom from obedience. It cannot be freedom to live any old way I want to live. It's free to obey the gospel. Free to obey the word of God. Free to conform to Christ. Because look at, he gives a command right after the statement, for freedom Christ has set us free. And then here's a command, an imperative. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to this yoke of slavery. Powerful, powerful reminder again that our freedom is in Christ. In John chapter 8, notice what Jesus says in verses 31, 32, and 36. He says, so Jesus to the Jews who had believed in him said this, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See this? So in other words, the abiding is the evidence of freedom. The remaining in Christ unto the end, that's what it means. The Greek word here means to remain in continually unto the end. So in other words, the freedom is obedience. We're free to obey in Christ. We're free to not live under the law for righteousness' sake, but we're free, set free because of Christ to abide in him. Look at verse 36, John 8. So if the Son, Jesus, sets you free, you're really free. You're free indeed. Now, men are going to try to put bondage. Those in the church teaching false doctrine are going to try to load God's people up with all kind of performance-driven Christianity. You must do this, this, and this, and this to be an authentic Christian. Well, the mark of a believer is sufficiently definitive, and it's sufficiently generic. It's sufficiently definitive in we're free to obey, it's definitive, and sufficiently generic in that it doesn't lay out a list for us, right? Except what we're going to see today, we're free to love in Christ. There's a list of one thing. You're free to love your neighbor as yourself. That fulfills the law, as Larry read earlier in the reading in Romans 13, which I'll be unveiling that as well. We're free to love. We're free to truly love. Out of a motivation that loves God first, we're now free to love and serve one another. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit. How's your serve? I remember years ago, Chuck Swindoll, I had a book called Improving Your Serve. I like that. The kind of a tennis, little emphasis, like my serve in tennis. But he said, are you improving your serve? Are you even thinking in terms of service? Are you thinking in terms of loving one another? Now, I'm not talking in generic love terms like the world would say, you know, just moral efforts. I'm talking about love from the heart produced by God for God's people and also for our neighbor who's outside the church. Not just a generic moral statement, just love. It's love God. And as I love God, I will then love like God and I will love my neighbor as myself. I'll walk in the Spirit. I'll bear fruit produced by the Spirit. I'll bear one another's burdens, chapter 6, 1 and 2. I'll sow to the Spirit. I'll do good to all men, especially to the household of faith. I'll love my neighbor. My closest neighbor is my own family. Then the brethren in God's house. And then the world is our neighbor as well. It's a great, powerful reminder. Now, what was going on with the Galatians in chapter 7 to 12, verses 7 to 12, was that they were not running well. If you go to chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 2, you'll see, he says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Paul describes the Christian life as a race, right? It's not a jogging effort. It's not a nice, take a nice stroll and walk today. It's a race to heaven. It's a persevering race. Running in such a way, as he says elsewhere, as to win. This is the Christian life. And that's why he says in chapter 5, verse 7 of Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying? See, there's freedom to obey. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you? And the people that had hindered them were the false teachers, the Judaizers, had hindered them from living by grace through faith in Christ. The Judaizers had laid on all these burdens. You must not only be circumcised, but you must have all these other performance-driven things. Remember, in that whole understanding of living for Christ, you have all these legalisms that were added over and over to the Galatians. And the Galatians were in bondage. And this is what we want to see now as we look carefully then in verse 13, our first point. Notice here the wisdom of freedom. The wisdom. Remember, the word wisdom is correct knowledge rightly applied. That's wisdom in general definition. When you see someone walking in wisdom, you go, wow, they really know how to live out their faith, especially the wisdom from the Scriptures. Now, look what he says here in verse 13. For you were called out of the world into the church. If you were in my Sunday school class today, you would have been prepared for this statement here. By many are called, few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. For you, Galatians, you are called out of the world into the church. For what purpose? You are called to freedom. Liberty. Brothers, brethren, you're set free by Jesus Christ. You are set free from the bondage of trying to perform in the religious system of Judaism and the paganisms that you came out of. You are set free to obey, brethren. Again, this freedom, however, remember, is not freedom from righteousness. It's not freedom from the pursuit of righteousness. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're not free from pursuing righteousness. That's not the freedom this is referring to. This is a freedom to pursue righteousness. This is a freedom to pursue not from righteousness. It's a freedom to pursue moral responsibility. It's freedom to be morally responsible. You might say, well, how do you quite get that? Well, the freedom he's referring to here is a freedom to obey. Go to Titus chapter 2 for just a moment. This is very important. We think through these thoughts together to understand this freedom, not from moral responsibility, but freedom to be morally responsible. Again, speaking of grace, because that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about works. We're talking about grace. Notice here, verse 11, Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, for whoever believes. Verse 12, training us. That's what the grace of God does. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts or passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Galatians 1:3 and 1:4 says it's the present evil age. So we're free to be morally responsible. That's what it means to live by grace. Free to live a moral, upright life. Not to merit salvation, but to bring glory to God. So important. This is a freedom then to be responsible. Remember, all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 2. This is 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. See, ready to love, ready to serve, set free to obey. Freedom to obey. Again, the thinking today, there's an antinomian thinking amongst many professing Christians where I'm free to live any old way I want, and if I can live that way, and hey, no one makes No one's perfect. We all make mistakes. And what they do is they minimize sin. And they downplay the heinousness of sin. Or the, as the Puritans would say, they downplay the sinfulness of sin. The more you grow as a Christian, the more you should hate sin. The more sin you should see in your life. The more acute it is, the more you see. Things jump out at you. I remember John MacArthur, when I was a new believer, sitting under his ministry, and I remember him saying, you know, here's the difference between being a mature Christian and an immature Christian. He said, an immature Christian, when he reads the scriptures and begins to see things that bring conviction in his life, all of a sudden, he thinks of two or three Bible verses elsewhere in scripture. He said, my problem is that now that I've been a Christian and a believer all these years, I see like 30 or 40 verses. The more we grow as a Christian, the more we see of our sin, the more scriptural condemnation of our sin, and the more amazement we have in seeing how awesome this great love that God has for us and His enduring mercy to the end of our final breath, and then delivers us safely to glory. See, that's what it means to walk in freedom. We freely understand our true sinfulness. We are amazed at the grace God has given us, and therefore our obedience is motivated by an apprehension of God's love for us, and therefore in response to this great love, we gladly seek to live out in obedience our Christian lives, never once thinking that our obedience has anything to do with our position with Christ. Never once. And remember, the Galatians were being told that they needed to submit to the Mosaic law. They were being told circumcision is the chief mark of those who are the people of God. They were told that, you know, feast days and months and years and rituals, ceremonial laws, all these things. Remember, if you go back to Galatians 4, you can see the language here that's quite clear in which he's dealing with them. And he says, in verse, I believe it is 19, he said, yeah, I'm in anguish again over you until Christ is formed in you. And then look at verse 11. He says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain, O Galatians. So the Galatians are struggling with this. What does it mean to live out our faith? Chapter 3, verses 1 and following. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? And see, this is all of our default position. We get busy religiously when we are feeling guilty about our performance in the Christian life. I knew this young lady years ago, one of my wife's roommates, and she said, and she was a real energetic doer, still is to this day. And she was reading a book one time that said, when I relax, I feel guilty. Well, some people are that way in the church. You know, they're really energetic, and that's great, but why? Is it because they're trying to be perfected by the flesh, or because they're motivated by loving the brethren? I don't know. It's between them and the Lord, but one of the default things, we have to be careful that we don't deceive ourselves thinking somehow, some way, that if we get busy, the guilt will diminish. Well, maybe you need to repent and just love the brethren and serve the body. Otherwise, you get caught up in this treadmill of works. It's not how much work you do. It's how right your heart is with God as you serve and love God's people. Remember, the only thing on the list that I can see that really stands out, as we'll see in a few moments especially, is love. The mark of a believer is love. Jesus said elsewhere in John 13, by this all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. The mark of a believer is he loves. Not a fuzzy generic love, but loving in deed and in truth. 1 John 4:7 and following. So we're free from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. We're free from the condemnation of the law. Right? There's no condemnation, Paul said in Romans 8:1, to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not condemned by the law because we're not trying to live by the law. But we are seeking to respond to grace with obedience. John Piper said, freedom, this freedom referred to by in the Galatian epistle is freedom is rescue from the guilt and the power of sin by the mercy of God. Elsewhere, someone said this, and this rescue is by justification, you're not guilty, which precedes and secures our sanctification. Notice here, justification secures our sanctification, right? Our union preserves our communion with God, right? So our obedience has nothing to do with our position. Our obedience is the outflowing of our position. So the wisdom of freedom is serve. Look what he says here. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And see, that's what these false teachers are doing. Well, don't worry about it. You know, okay, as long as you've got the right mark on your body, circumcision, or you've been doing the right things, all the list of things that Old Testament Judaism demanded, by which if they failed in one area, they were condemned. That's why I pointed to the Redeemer who was to come, the Messiah, even Jesus. He says, now watch out that you don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Oops, I know I shouldn't have looked at that. Oops, I probably shouldn't have lost my temper right there. Well, no one's perfect. I'm covered by the grace of God anyway. See, that's sinning that grace might abound. Go to Romans 6 for just a moment. Romans 6. Notice what it says in Romans 6. What shall we then say? Verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Verse 14, Romans 6. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace. So our focus is then, we're not going to sin that grace might abound. Now remember, the flesh, see now Paul's going to shift even more. He's deeply concerned about the flesh, our flesh, rising up to take away our freedom. And our flesh, what he's saying is, remember, if you're not aware of your flesh is going to pursue self-interest, self-fulfillment. Your flesh by nature, even though you're saved by the grace of God, you're still the members of your body are working against you. This isn't Platonic. Plato, body's bad. Oops, flagellate the body. You know, spirit's good. Something generic like that. No, that's not what we're advocating. What Paul's advocating is this. The flesh, that is, your human body that you exist in this temporal life, this body, if not controlled, will push you to do, want to do, lust, all kinds of things that are contrary to what the Spirit of God is calling you to. And what it's not calling you to is to serve other people. It's not the natural bent of your flesh. It's not to serve other people. No, that's where the Spirit of God at work in the people of God. Well, we say, well, that's sinful. But God has showed me His will, serve and love the brethren. So I'm going to have self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to resist the temptation and the weakness. And I'm going to go forward and serve and love God's people and my neighbor as myself. Now, you can't do that in your own strength. You can't tough it out in your own strength. There has to be a principle at work in your life as you're maturing in your thinking and in your growth. Remember, as you read your Bible and as you learn to read it, not just read it, but read it until you've read it. When you've read your Bible and you're learning and you're consistently growing in your thinking as a Christian, right, then you increasingly want to honor God with your life, glorify God. And the result is you're going to quickly recognize the flesh rising up, and you're going to put it in its place with resistance. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The devil's tempting. Our flesh is weak and the spirit is willing, said Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So look what it says in verse 6 of Galatians 5. It says this: "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but watch, but only," there's a sola of the Reformation, "but only faith working through love." See that? Faith working through love. And that's what he says at the end of verse 13. "Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Through love, serve one another. Faith working through love. Sanctification by grace alone. That's what he's calling us to. The wisdom of freedom is serve. What does our freedom look like? Well, that person is a free Christian. How do we know he's free? He's serving. He's resisting the temptation to be selfish. He's determining to go forward in faith by serving and loving God's people and the lost. You see this also in 1 Peter before we go to point 2. Look at this. This is very, very clear. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. He says, 1 Peter 2, 16, "Live as people who are free." See that? Peter, they're teaching the same truths. "Live as a free man or woman, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as," here it is, "servants of God." Man, is that clear or what? How in the world do we show we're free in Christ? We serve. We don't have a shell of religion to cover up our evil hearts. No, we're about serving. And we're not serving to earn brownie points. We're not serving to better stabilize our salvation. We're serving out of love to God. We're serving because we love the brethren. We're serving especially overall because we're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're not trying to morally renovate culture by being a lovey-dovey person just for lovey-dovey's sake. No, but we're loving from scriptural foundations. We love because he first loved us. That's why we love. So there's the wisdom and freedom. It can be crystallized as one thing. Serve. Secondly, notice verse 14. The law fulfilled. The law of love. Then look at Paul says, "For the whole law." Now think about this. Prior to the New Testament, the whole law meant Genesis through Malachi. But from our vantage point today, the whole law is Genesis through Revelation. Under the New Covenant, it's not that we ignore the New Covenant and we're just all about the old and new. Like Augustine said, the old is in the new concealed. The new was in the old concealed, but the old is now in the new revealed. That's better. So in other words, all of Scripture is the law of God. So when David said, "Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation all the day," it wasn't just to him, it was the whole Old Testament. But to us looking back there, it's all of God's Word. "It is my meditation all day long." Remember, the threefold division of the law was, first of all, the moral law. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. This is the moral law by which the Ten Commandments were given, and that was the foundation of all standard. Remember, the Ten Commandments are a summation of the holiness of God. So, in other words, all of God's word is holy, and he calls us to holiness. That is summed up in the Ten Commandments, and it's abbreviated or synthesized in two tables. Love to God, love to man. Commandments 1 through 4, table 1, love to God. Love to man, commandments 5 through 10. This is how it was understood and it is to be understood today. The moral law of God. But we have some caveats in Scripture. Hebrews 4, 8 to 11 tells us that Christ is our Sabbath rest, for example. Colossians 2, 16 and 17 also talks in the same way. The Sabbaths were shadows and now they're fulfilled in Christ. And then we know that one man sees a day one way, another man sees another day another. Let each man be convinced in his own sight, in his own heart, by his own heart, Romans 14, 5 and 6. So that's the moral law. But how do we look at that today, the moral law, more accurately under the new covenant? Go to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 and following. Now we know that the law is good, watch, if one uses it lawfully. Right? In other words, that law, you can use it as a beating stick. Right? Beat up people with all these regulations. And you're under the law and you get whipping on people. Martin Luther said that the law could be used as a whipping stick if misused. So he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Okay, so we could say, well, here's Paul speaking to Timothy. Remember, Timothy was a Greek, Paul a Jew, but now they've ministered all throughout Asia Minor, and what is he saying? He's quoting the Old Testament. All these marks of why the law was given and how it can be misused. And he's taken that to us under the new covenant. And he wants us to see that the law leads to love. Secondly, the second division of the law was the ceremonial law. Leviticus 7, Leviticus 23, Exodus 35. But all of that was fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said, I did not come, Matthew 5:17, I did not come to abolish the law, do away with it, but to fulfill it. So Jesus comes and Jesus fulfills the law with his perfect, sinless, obedient life. Now remember, antinomians, those against the law, would say, well, yeah, Jesus, his righteousness is my righteousness. So it's a done deal. Well, that's true. But what they're saying is, since it's a done deal, it doesn't really matter how I live, right? That's the antinomian. Well, it does matter. You're not saved by how you live, but if you know Christ, you're going to live like Christ. You're not going to say, well, make an excuse for your sin. You're going to say, well, since I love Christ, I desire to imitate Christ. Ephesians 5:1. Imitate God. So my motivation for obedience is looking at Christ, thanking him for his perfect life. And in response, emulating Christ. And when I stumble, thanks be to God, his grace is sufficient. He's covered all my sins. I'm made right with God. But I shouldn't flippantly say, well, hey, no one's perfect. You know, I slipped up. Get off my back. That's my attitude. That's not the attitude of someone who's been delivered from sin and doesn't deserve anything but has received the grace of God. What kind of attitude is that? To minimize sin and downplay it and say, get off my back. That's not humility. That's not repentance. That's not brokenness. That's not the mark of a believer. That's not like we all Christ would have us to live. Ceremonial law was fulfilled by Christ. The moral law, though, endures, right? That is that which has been unveiled to us. We're not under the Sabbath anymore, but Christ is our Sabbath rest. We rest from our labors in Christ. The civil law, Exodus 21 to 23, the case laws, was for ancient Israel. And present Israel, by the way, if you've ever been to Israel, then you know that it's interesting, even though it's a godless, secular nation at this point, there's a remnant of God's people. But on Friday night, the whole nation begins to shut down because they're trained in their thinking to uphold the Sabbath, even though most of them don't even, I mean, they don't have a temple to go to, but by virtue of their identity as a Jew, they'll just simply, some people will, they'll simply adhere to the Sabbath to a point. And then they have all their ways, you know, just like people today do the same thing with Lent, right? You know, what am I going to give up for Lent? You know, I saw a lady the other day, she had a big ash cross on her head. And I thought, if that isn't pharisaical, I mean, hypocritical, I mean, okay, so what am I supposed to do with that? Okay, so she's suffering. What did she do? She got the ashen cross and she gave up something. What does that mean? It's gospel-less. It's confusion. It's sad. But people do that same way, at least in the Jewish, in Israel today, that they'll have these external things to identify by what they do as a Jewish people, but none of it's, again, founded on, ultimately, on clarity of Scripture. So the civil law was once in force when Israel had been given already the Ten Commandments, and then the particulars were there, and then the ceremonial law also laid out all the feast days and all the different holidays and all the different things that were part of ancient Judaism. But those things disappeared under the new covenant. No more ceremonial law, no more civil law. All these things were, again, proofs, positive, that Israel had gone astray and they are no longer able to seek first the kingdom of God in His righteousness. They never were able to. They rejected the Messiah. So, now watch. For the whole law, then, is fulfilled by one word. Now, they would say that the Ten Commandments were 10 words. That's how the Jews would speak. And then they would say there's 2 tables, or 1 word or 2 words. So, in other words, what he's referring to is this. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, that is the second table of the law, the second word, and that is Commandments 5 through 10. So therefore, the one word is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second table of the law. The whole law, Genesis to Revelation, is summed up in loving my neighbor as myself. In 1 Corinthians 13, we have the whole chapter on love. But if you read that carefully, as we've been studying at 30:30 on Wednesdays, if you read that very carefully, then you'll see quite obviously that if you do anything, even put your body to be a martyr, to be burned, no matter what you do by performance, if you're not marked by love, it's nothing. It's a clanging cymbal. It's meaningless. So the mark of us is, are we loving and living out our faith? The whole law is summed up. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you shall love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Matthew 22, look at this famous section here. In Matthew 22, Jesus is asked by a lawyer, he's asked, what is the greatest commandment? Verse 36 of Matthew 22, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, the first table, that is, have no other gods before you, don't make any graven images, idolatry, don't use God's name in vain, and make worship a priority, the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. In other words, worship God. Love, that is, to love God is not to use His name in vain, not to worship other gods, go after other gods, and to make worship a priority. That's loving God. With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what it means to love God. To love Him in the way His law is delineated. It's a powerful, powerful picture here. So are we loving God the way God says He is to be loved? Are we loving with a love that's prompted by the Holy Spirit for the edification of others? So love to God. Okay, then look what it says, verse 37. And he says, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then it says, this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, or two tables, depend all the law and the prophets. Love to God. So, if we are to be lovers of God, then we are to be as those who love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. There's the mark of a believer. Marked by love. First of God, then to others. To be a cranky Christian is simply ridiculous. And it's a bad testimony. To be a bad mood Christian is sinful. You need to control yourself. You need to guard your heart and your mind and attitude. You need to seek to honor Christ. See, love is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13, 8 and 10. In Galatians 6, in verse 2, notice, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. Now, here's a fair question. What if we don't love God? Is there a middle ground where we just, well, we don't love God the way we should, and we, you know, but you know what? No one's perfect. And some people, they're just kind of working at it in the middle ground. Well, the Bible doesn't give any wiggle room. It says if you're not loving God, you're hating God. Let me show you a couple passages. First of all, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. This is in the third one. This is a pretty shocking statement here. So we don't learn to minimize our not loving God. I mean, I read a quote this past week on my time with my wife, and the guy said, it is the duty of Christians to think more about God's love for us than for our love for God. Now think about that. We should be meditating on God's love for us. Here's a good passage. Romans 8, 28 to 39. Just meditate on that. God's love for you. It just heals everything. Don't meditate on how much you love God, but on what He does for you. But notice here in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, in the midst of, I believe, the third commandment, we read this. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. This is the second commandment. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Then go to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, verses 9 and 10. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. See, it's pretty shocking. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, you could say, well, that's just the Ten Commandments. That was in the Old Testament to Israel. Yeah, I see it. But, you know, no, I don't know anybody who would say they hate God. Yeah, I bet if you went on the street and you asked, do you hate God? I bet most people would be appalled you even asked them the question. But how do you know that you truly love God? How do you know? Well, first of all, you need to focus on this. All the evidence is that God has loved you. Focus on that. But then still, how do you know that you love God? Is it just by saying it or by living it? If you go further in Deuteronomy 30, go to 32. in verses 39 and following, Moses writes, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand, for I lift up my hand to heaven, I swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me." So it's really interesting. Love and hate. Love God, hate God. Okay, we could say Old Testament. Now go to John 14 where Jesus is speaking. So as to not totally reject what I just read in the Old Testament, say that's just Old Testament. Look what Jesus says. First of all, John 14, 15, and then 15, 14. Notice 14, 15. Jesus said simply, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He didn't say, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments so you can save yourself." The mark of a believer is you'll care about obedience. You won't sin that grace may abound. You'll actually increasingly grow more shocked at your own heart and more amazed that God's mercy has been bestowed upon you. But you will not make excuses for sin. You'll own it from the heart. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. Verses 12 and the following. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Watch. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." I mean, these are powerful statements. Christ is saying this. You're my friend. Abraham was the friend of God, says James 2:23. He was justified by faith. We are Jesus' friends if we do what he commands us. Verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Isn't it interesting? This love to God or hatred of God, true love obeys God. Now, we're not saved by our performance. We're saved by Christ's perfect obedience. But what he produces in us is a faith that loves. A loving faith. An obedient faith. So to say that it doesn't really matter how you live, long as you're covered by the blood of Jesus, well, that's in one sense true, but it smells of license. License to do evil. It's a minimizing of sin. Whenever sin is minimized, here's what one man said. He said, unrestricted freedom is license. Wrongly neglected freedom is legalism, and rightly restricted freedom is limited by love. Thirdly and lastly, notice a warning against discord in the church. So you can be sure of this. Wherever churches are unloving, unserving, unloving, then you can be sure that there's a misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. Huge misunderstanding. The danger is to say, "Well, we believe, what's wrong with that? No one's perfect." No, he wants us to see that the mark of our Christianity is marked by love and service. "But if you bite and devour one another," verse 15, "watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Now, this is really an interesting, this study of what does it mean? What's he saying? Bite and devour. It's kind of a shocking statement. In other words, he's saying your flesh, your sinful flesh, is revolting always against the Spirit. Now, the next verse, which we'll begin into next week, but I'll just jump ahead. Look what he says right on the heels of this in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, what's the desire? Verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Wow. So in other words, we have got to understand that our remaining sin within us, that is our body, that is our members of our body, our flesh, wants to do everything but the will of God. And the response of us should be this, to not be duped by minimizing the real battle, which we'll talk about next week, our conflict. The real battle is the flesh against the Spirit. And in this last section of Galatians, chapters 5 and 6, what he's saying is, the mark that you are justified by faith alone, that is, not guilty in the high court of heaven, ready for heaven right now as I preach to you. The real mark of it is that you recognize the spiritual battle and you're determined by the power and the grace of God to engage in daily warfare against your sinful heart. And if you say to yourself, well, that makes the Christian life not fun, or that makes the Christian life too serious, well, then he has a word for you right here. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Watch out. Watch out if you reject the battle that you are to be in every day. Watch out. We had better watch out as a church, lest we consume each other with pittance, petty slander, gossip, accusations, divisions, bitterness. Pity us if we become cranky Calvinists, or as one man put it years ago, cabin fever Calvinists, eating each other. You know why? Because we're not loving and serving each other. And the only thing worse than that is to be an angry Arminian wild animal. You say, what? You know what it means right here when it says to bite and devour one another? It literally means to tear one another apart, to tear each other apart like angry animals. And that how many churches are dead though they live? And they are just biting and devouring each other. You know what? They're churches where the gospel is not clearly understood and obeyed. May that not be spoken of us. May we be ever more pristine in our understanding of the good news. And as a result, loving and serving one another. One writer said this, the statement that you are not consumed by one another. He said, it appears then that if the Galatians do not stop fighting one another, they will not survive their carnage. Interesting. Isn't that interesting? I think he's right. That's why Paul said in the Romans, put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's why he said if you are living by the Spirit, you are murdering the deeds of the flesh. And let me tell you, how do you engage in that? You must be reading your Bible. I'm not going to legislate here how many pages of the Bible, how many minutes you read it. That's legalism. But I want to say this. You're so sinful and so am I. And we're so spiritually weak when we should be stronger that we cannot afford to take vacations from Bible reading. We cannot give ourselves too much rope to relax ourselves and say, you know what? This is a little bit too heavy for me this week. I'll just read a little bit of my Bible this week. Watch out, lest you are consumed. And if it doesn't happen in the church, usually what happens before it happens in the church is happening in homes. It's happening in marriages. When couples are devouring each other, where families are eating each other alive, unchecked, and are not seriously taking heed to the Scriptures. Again, look what it says in verse 16. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Watch it. And see, the next section he's getting into now, he's going to be dealing with, as we'll talk about it next week, the conflict. But then, watch. Then he's going to show us in verses 19 to 21 what he means by the fleshly battles. That's the deeds of the flesh. And then he's going to show us how to counter that with the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 22 through 24. And then remind us in verses 25 and 26 how to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, or how to live out what a life is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Today is not too difficult to understand this sermon. I call you as your pastor and brother in Christ. May God help us all to love each other from the heart fervently, as 1 Peter says, and let us show the world about our love that's produced by the Holy Spirit and strengthened and regulated by the Word of God. And I close with those who are here that may not be sure they're a Christian. I want to say how privileged it's been to lay out before you the law of God. And the law has a purpose. Here it is, Romans 3:19 and following as I close. Here it is. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable, held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law, the preaching of God's word, comes the knowledge of our sin. And now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Our prayer is, no matter what your age may be, that you will put your faith, your trust in Christ right now for your salvation, the totality of your salvation right now for the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your great grace, Your great mercy in our lives. Thank You, Lord, for the law that reveals sin, restrains us from our sins, and reminds us of Your holiness. Thank You, Lord, how in loving one another, we are fulfilling Your law. When we bear one another's burdens, we're fulfilling the law. Lord, we are thankful, Lord, that Your Spirit has revealed these things to us. Now, Lord, as those who have been justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, Lord, let us go forward now and love and serve each other as those who love and obey God. In Jesus' name, amen.